If you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn into that chapter that we read earlier in the service, Mark chapter 6, and to that incident in which the disciples found themselves in the midst of a storm there as they crossed the sea in obedience to the Lord's command to them. And it seemed to me, in thinking about the last Sunday of the year, that this is one portion of Scripture that is well worth turning to, that we can profitably learn from it, that will help us even as we contemplate a year, hopefully, that's going to open up before us. Because when you arrive at the end of the year, I suppose it could be right to describe it as a strategic point in time. It's a time of reflection. You can look back over a year that has gone by, and you can assess the year as far as you are concerned, physically, domestically, spiritually. For you, it may well have been a difficult year. A year in that sense you'll be glad to see through. It may be that on the domestic physical scene it's been quite a good year for you. And you are looking back on that and you are oh so thankful. If you are a thinking Christian, you would look back on 1998 and you'd be able to testify to the great faithfulness of God. But there would be a lament in your heart because of the trends that have clearly taken place during this year, and because of the lack of that blessing that we've all desired in our better moments should come. And when you are at this point in time, that's the kind of thing that you are able to do. You can reflect. But then we're hoping to see a new year coming into being, and we're contemplating what's going to happen as that year opens up. If it's been a poor year this year, please God in his providential dealings, it will be better next year. If it's been a good year for you, well, please God that at least it will continue at that level. But when you think of the spiritual state of the land and of the church, you would say, please God, in 1999, that we would know something of that blessing that we've cried to you for and heard about from our fathers, but have never experienced it, longing that that will be the year when the millennium will close, when God will favor our land at the present as he has in the past, by coming to us and by causing us to know much blessing as sinners are converted, as the church is quickened in its way, as something of the glory of God might be known and enjoyed and experienced by us. A strategic point, the last Sunday coming to the end of the year. But whatever next year holds for us, one of the ways in which we can be helped to persevere, it seems to me, is to consider the very nature of the Christian life. And if we remind ourselves of that again this evening, that in the hand of God can be a real spur to us. It can be a real encouragement to us. It can really help us to realize that God has called us to press on in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. As I was looking at this and seeking to prepare it last week, I came across one sentence that one writer made concerning this whole incident that is open before us, and I found it to be quite central, it seems to me, to the thrust of what the passage is seeking to say to us. And this writer wrote these words: "This incident is a good illustration of the life of discipleship, seen as a constant experience of testing and deliverance." You say to me, I know that to be true. If it was only 1998, I know discipleship is a life of testing. But by the grace of God too, I know it to be a life wherein mercy God delivers. God brings us through. God enables us ultimately to win our way through every difficulty that assails us. Now, if you've got your Bible open, that's what I want to do with you from this passage. Remember, we're looking at the nature of the Christian life. And the first thing that's made abundantly clear to us as we address this passage is this, that the Christian life is a life of discipleship. Now, isn't that simple? But isn't that important? You notice it in verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. Now, of course, the word disciple is among the most common words of the New Testament to describe the Christian. The Christian is a disciple. The New Testament disciples were followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what was true then is true now. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a disciple. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, it means that you are a follower of him. And these disciples were called into discipleship by the Lord himself. He walked by the seashore. He addressed ordinary people like you and I. And he said to them with a call that was irresistible, with a call that was so compelling that every argument, prejudice, every rebellion was broken down. The heart was made ready in the day of God's power. And when they heard the word of Christ coming to them, "Come, follow me," they immediately rose up and they began to follow him. The beginning of discipleship. The beginning of Christian experience. And everyone who is a Christian know this beginning. If you are not a Christian tonight, it's because you've not, in response to the call to repent and believe the gospel, done so in obedience to the word of God to you. These disciples did. And the New Testament is full of illustrations of them, especially the gospel. The blind came to Jesus to receive their sight. The leper came to him to be cleansed. Those that were possessed of evil came to him that they might be liberated. The publican in the temple cried to him to receive mercy. And all who ever came to him proved him to be the glorious Son of God and Savior that he is to all who trust in him. All who come to him and begin to know him find him to be exceeding more wonderful than anything any preacher has ever told them about him. This one who came into the world in the fullness of time, this one who is the child of Mary's lap. If you weren't in the prayer meeting last Tuesday, you missed that. Something wonderful to realize this deliverer of a savior, this conqueror, this one who is the fountain open for all uncleanness, this one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, this one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the child of Mary's lap, the one who calls sinners to come to him. And when they come to him, they begin to know him as the one who pardons their sins, the one who gives to them everlasting life, the one who is all in all to them, in every circumstance and situation, in every vicissitude that they ever encounter as they live their lives out in this world. The Christian life is a life of discipleship. And from the story of the Gospels, we know that that discipleship is worked out in the lives of those who come to Christ as they commit their lives to him. With a kind of sacrificial commitment. They have their priorities put in right order. There are prerogatives in their life that have to be reordered. And he who once had no place in their experience is now the center and sum. He's the president of their lives. He sits upon the throne of their being. He becomes the most important individual of their whole being. And they commit themselves to him. And they seek to serve him with undivided devotion and with sacrificial endeavor. I wonder if that's true of me through 1998. I wonder if that's true of you. It's the time to take stock, isn't it, at the end of the year? It's the time for some when they audit the accounts. Not everybody works according to the fiscal year. Some work according to the year end. You've come to the end and you've got to draw a line at the bottom of the ledger. And you've got to audit the accounts. It's a good thing to examine our lives. Is this how you have lived if you're a Christian through 1998? Is this kind of commitment characteristic of your Christian experience? Is the service that you've been rendering sacrificial service? Is this Christ all in all to you? Is he all in all to me? In a very hurried manner, this is what discipleship is. You remember, he that puts his hand to the plough and looks back. You remember those temporary believers that left Jesus when he began to speak about the cross and the demands of the cross in the experience of the Christian? And he had to turn to that little company and he had to say to them, are you going to do the same? Are you going to turn tail? Are you going to go back? He said to his disciples, that's what the Christian life is. It is a life of discipleship. But equally simply and briefly, look at the incident. It's on the surface of the story here. And the next thing that you notice is this, that the Christian life is also a life of trial and a life of testing. Look at verse 48. And he saw them toiling in rowing. We're reminded that the Christian life isn't a soft option. Christian experience isn't for women and children. It's for them. But it's for men too. Men that have backbones. Men that can stand and be counted. Men that are prepared to take up the cudgels, to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. A life of testing, a life of trial. It's not a trouble-free life. Any preaching of the gospel that says that is not a true preaching of it according to the scripture. When you think of the troubles that the Christian passes through in this life, we have to remind ourselves that the New Testament speaks about troubles in two ways. There are those troubles that we sadly bring upon ourselves. They are self-inflicted. And there are cases of it in the scripture. You remember the story of Jonah. What trouble he got into. But it was his own fault. God said, go here, and he went there. And you remember the trouble that Abram got into. God had promised him a son, and all the years were rolling by. There was no sign of it happening. And he had to wait 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. And it was too long. And so he began to take things into his own hands. He thought to help God out of a problem, and he created an immense problem. He brought great problems upon himself and upon all his progenitors. Of his own making. You remember it was like that with Peter. When he was questioned, in the situation, he was prepared to stand where he was. And he was not prepared to declare what he was. And because of that, he got into all kinds of problems. And you can look into your life, and I can certainly look into my life. And I can see there are problems that I brought upon myself. I'm responsible for them, nobody else. Self-inflicted. But you know, there are problems also that are not of our own making. And the story before us is just lovely in reminding us of that. You notice in verse 48 that he saw them toiling with rowing, the wind was contrary to them. Only one quote I've got for you. John Calvin writing about this incident. This wasn't of their own doing, and they were toiling. The wind was contrary to them. And listen to how he puts it. He puts it so lovely. He said, their faith was as roughly shaken by terrors as their arms were tired with rowing. That's right, isn't it? Because some of the tests and some of the trials, they even affect you physically. Their faith was shaken roughly, he says. And their arms were tired with rowing. Have you not found that? Physically, you seem to be drained. And all this, not because they were disobedient, but because they were obedient. If the Lord had told them to get into the ship and to go to the other side, and in response to his command to them, which they obeyed, they met up with problems. Don't you feel sometimes, I do, I wring my hands in despair one time and I say, oh, what is God doing? I understand he knows, but I have to confess I don't. And that's the problem. I don't understand his ways. I don't doubt his wisdom. I acknowledge that there are better ways than mine. But oh, when the problems are there, how difficult they can be, how wearying they can be. And you know, the New Testament and the Old Testament bears testimony to the fact that there are trials, there are tests that are not of our making. They are the dealings of God with us within the mysteries of providence. The story that stands out in the Old Testament is the story of Joseph, isn't it? From 17 years of age on, what problems? He was almost going from one problem to another problem to another problem. Do you remember the difficulties that Job found in his Christian experience? Not because he was disobedient, because he was a righteous man. And yet, there were problems. What about the Apostle Paul? In response to the Macedonian cry, he went to help. And he hardly arrived before he was in jail. That troubled the Philippian church no end. They couldn't understand that. And we know they couldn't, because in the first chapter, you remember, when Paul writes to them, he says, what's happened to me? He says, I've fallen out rather to a furtherance to the gospel. He needed to make that clear to these Philippians. They were frail, just as you and I can be frail, in understanding and appreciating the ways of God with us. You see, it's not right to say that when a Christian meets up with problems or go through a difficult time, it's because they're outside of God's will. Do you know that strange teaching? There isn't as much of it about now as when I was first converted. There used to be a lot of it then. Any problem the Christian had, they say, oh, out of the Lord's will, not in the centre of God's will. Untrue and unkind. It can be so, but it doesn't automatically mean that it is so. It means rather that the Christian life is a life that is of testing. I'm sure you have thought about it. Isn't it interesting that numbers of the letters in the New Testament were written to Christians whose lives were completely being tested? You remember when James wrote his epistle, the first chapter, the trial of your faith. Well, you can't understand it. If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You can't understand. Well, James said, this is the best thing to do. Ask God to help you to have some idea, some understanding of what this trial is that you're in the midst of, that you're passing through, what God's purpose is in it for you. And when Peter wrote his first epistle, the very same thing in verse 7. Manifold temptations. Many of them. It's worth remembering, isn't it, at the year end, because of the kind of year that it is for you and has been, that the Christian life is a life of trials. Those of us that haven't known many need to be careful how we speak about it in the face of those that have. Because we don't want it to sound something easy to bear, because it isn't. Through much tribulation, Acts 14, we enter the kingdom. My friend, has 1998 been like that for you? I just want to say to you that that's the way that the New Testament presents the Christian life to us. A life of discipleship. A life of trial and testing. But look at the account again, also simply. And the third thing you can see is this, that the Christian life is a favoured life. It's a favoured life. And why do I say that? Well, I say it for a number of reasons as you look at this story before you, so simply. Notice verse 48, and he saw them toiling in ruin. Do you notice that? He saw them. He was on high prayer. He saw them in the storm. The storm didn't blur his vision concerning what they were going through. He could see it. He knew. Do you know those words from Psalm 34 that, again, Peter quotes in 1 Peter to Christians being tried? This is how he put it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. It's quite breathtaking, isn't it? The eyes of the Lord. If you're a Christian, can you imagine heaven zooming in upon your life? That's what the photographer does, isn't it? He starts with the general scene, the whole landscape. But there's a subject in the whole landscape, and it's that he's after. And so what he does, taking in the whole landscape, he zooms in. And he zooms in and he zooms in until he's got his subject in the center of vision. That's what he's after. My friend, can I say this to you if you're a Christian? You're in the center of God's vision. He sees you. The eyes of the Lord. Do you remember how Psalm 121 put it? He who keeps Israel never goes to sleep. A vigil night and day. A constant watch. He's looking at you. He sees you toiling in rowing. He knows all about you. Now, no doubt about it, that's really a glimpse of that aspect of the high priestly ministry of Jesus that he is exercising now at the Father's right hand. The present session. He sees, just as he saw these disciples toiling and rowing, my friend, he sees you. Whatever you are toiling is, however much you feel the Christian life to be against the collar, however it's affecting you physically, as well as your faith possibly being roughly shaken, oh, the favour of knowing there's someone who sees, who understands. That's the beauty of it. It's easy to speak out of turn, isn't it? I happen to say from another passage of Scripture recently, I remember being called out late one night to a husband and wife who were Christians, who in a very strange way had heard devastating news in their family. I remember going to them and into the hours of the morning, trying to help them and trying to understand their problem. And gently, I thought, without realizing, I happened to say to this man who was a friend then, and he's still a friend now, and I said to him, I do understand. And he looked at me and he says, Pastor, he says, you can't begin to understand. And I felt so foolish that I'd been so hasty and trite with words. I don't understand it now. The pain is still there now. But you know, there's someone who zoomed in upon them. He sees them. He knows that they're toiling. He knows that they're rowing. He knows that they've been affected physically even because of the testing and the trials, because of the demands, because of all the vicissitudes that seem to come upon them as a mighty torrent. He sees. I believe that. That's what happened here. Little wonder the writer to the Hebrews could describe him as a sympathizing high priest. That's how it's been through 1998 for you. And that's how it's going to be in 1999 for you. A Savior who is on high and who sees you. He knows. When I don't, when others don't, he knows. But do you notice also at the end of verse 48, he not only saw them, do you notice this? He came to them. He came to them. How wonderful. Just where they were. They didn't ask him. They didn't spend a whole night in prayer crying to him. That's right and wonderful to do. They weren't meditating and thinking and urging of him and kept crying to him, and ultimately because they cried long enough he came. He comes like that, he does. But these people weren't. They were so taken up, they were so swallowed up with their circumstance, with their difficulty. They were so immersed in their problems and their testing. And he takes the initiative and he comes. My friends, isn't that grand to think? Of the co-creator of the universe, who is our Saviour, who condescends to come to those whom he zoomed in upon. And he visited them in the very midst of their troubles. Now, I don't know another Saviour except the Lord Jesus Christ who would do that. And you see, he still comes. He comes sometimes when you were just reading the Scripture, when you were sitting in the house of God and You're not even feeling up to it as far as giving yourselves entirely to worship. All the pressures are bearing down upon you, and yet within the confines of the fellowship, under the ministry of the Word of God, oh, she just comes. Think of it. She just comes. And it's just precious to you. Nobody else might know, but you do. Comes to you. It's been like that, hasn't it, through 1998? And you know, it's going to be like that through 1999. Why? Because he doesn't change. He's the same Saviour. Glorious. Not only in his being, but in his wonderful ways. These disciples were so frail, and just like you and I, you know, so frail. Things happen to us and we worry about them, and what does this mean? Or where is this leading me? What is this the beginning of? Is there some problem here that I dreaded? Is it coming? And the Son of God comes. And he just presences himself with you. And then you notice the logic of the sequence of it all. You notice he came to them. And then you notice in verse 50, he spoke to them. The only direct words, if you've got one of those Bibles that's got red in it, you'll find in the whole incident, there's just this one sentence that is in red, the direct speech of the Saviour. There in verse 50, he said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. No need to be afraid." You see, he speaks. And you notice, it's always a relevant word. You see, they were fearful. They were toiling in ruin. The wind was contrary. They didn't need to be challenged. They didn't need to have verses of scripture hurled at them. They didn't need to be rebuked. They needed to be reassured. They needed to be comforted. They needed a word to encourage them. And this was just the word. Be of good cheer. It is I. There's no need to be afraid. A word for the circumstance. Sometimes a preacher visits us, doesn't he? And we've known that, haven't we? As we've sat and listened to them. And they've ministered to us. And we've been able to say at the end of the service, do you know, that's just the word we needed. We've just heard announced tonight, haven't we? We've experienced that many times, haven't we? On New Year's night. It's been just the word to start the year. It's been relevant, it's been suited to the very circumstance in which we've all been found. It's just the word we wanted and needed to go into that new year, a relevant word. You know, that's how the Saviour always ministered. Never a word out of turn. My friends, that's how it has been through 1998. We may have recognized it very clearly. We may not have recognized it very clearly because of our circumstances. But that's exactly how it's been. And that's what he's saying tonight, you see. It's me, he's saying, it's I. Don't be afraid. He got up into the boat and the circumstance seemed to change. What made the difference? He being present. That's the glory of it. That's the wonder of it. Now in the light of that, we can be helped to persevere. into 1999. A life of discipleship, a life of testing. It's a favored life. But you notice, there's one other thing that is here, and it's this, it's all important. The Christian life, a life that is lived in the school of Christ. Ever learning through every experience of life. That's the important thing. We never arrive in this life. We've never got a monopoly of the truth and we understand it all. Of course not. The Apostle Paul says, not that I've arrived, he says. I'm still pressing on. There are still lessons to be learned. And in this whole episode, in this whole incident, no doubt about it, these disciples learned lessons from their Lord and about their Lord. What were the lessons? Well, shall I point them out to you? Look at verse 51 and verse 52. Prior to this, there was the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now this incident, and he goes back now to the incident that preceded it. Why is he doing that? Well, he's doing it for this reason. He's seeking to say to them, now, in this whole experience, you witnessed my power, that I am sufficient for every circumstance. They should have seen that in the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, taking those few elements and feeding that multitude. My, what a demonstration of power. It was a miracle. A miracle in the New Testament is a wonder and a sign. You're not to stay with a miracle, you are to go where the miracle leads you, to the performer of the miracle, to the Christ. And you are to see him in all his glory and all his power and all his might. But they hadn't learned. They were slow to learn. Just like me and just like you. We're in the slow group in the class of the school of Christ. You know those? When I was in college, I remember, in the Greek class, there were two. There was the slow group and there was the group that was going on. I'm not going to tell you which group I was in, but that's what happened. Slow. Couldn't grasp it quite as quick as. His disciples were like that. But notice, he sent them into a situation. He knew of all about them and he came to them. And they witnessed again his power. And he's like that, isn't he? He teaches us this way, he teaches us that way. And he brings this lesson before us. And he reminds us of that lesson. And aren't you like this? That's how I am. I'm still having to learn those simple elementary lessons. No doubt I should have learned long ago. Because when you think of the power of God, how wonderful it is. If he can control the elements, if he can feed a multitude with a few elements, my friend, he can look after you a little life and he can look after mine. That's what he said. Don't be afraid. Are you afraid of the future? I confess to you, there's an element of the future that I'm fearful of. And he says to me, don't be, I'm powerful. I can look after you a little life. Look at this, the winds and the sea obey me. I can multiply such a few elements and I can feed a vast multitude. That's the power that is mine. I'm going to exercise it in your interest. Don't be afraid. See, learning of him. Are you learning? 1998, can you look back? The end of this year? Have you learned something through this year? Not only did they witness his power, but surely they experienced and was assured now of his care and his concern. His coming to them was proof positive of that. They meant everything to him. He loved them. As he loves the church, he gave himself for the church. He cares. How easy it is in your trials and in your testings to think, well, does everybody care? I'm sure there are people who care. But you know, can I say this to you? Whoever else cares, and I'm sure there are, I've just said, I want to tell you about someone who does care. Your Saviour. If you're his disciple, he cares. Look back over your life. That's proof of it. That's why you're here. And me. Because he cares. Not only did they witness his power, not only did they experience his concern, but notice in verse 45, as you compare it with verse 53, they became assured of his purpose. Well, how can you say that? Well, look at verse 45 for a start. This is how it reads. He constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And then you notice in verse 53, and when they had passed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Storm between. You find that theme in Paul's letter to the Romans, and that 8th chapter. It begins with justification, it ends with glorification. But there's many trials between. But as they arrived, if you're a believer tonight, you're going to arrive. There's a lovely chain there in Romans 8, and it goes something like this. Whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his own Son. Those whom he knew, it's put like this. He called them. He justified them. He glorified them. And it's all written in the tense that is really the simple past tense of the English language. They have been justified. They have been called. And strange, the same tense, they've been glorified. Some said, well, Paul only used that tense for the last word because he'd used it for the first two, not a bit of it. He used it because their glorification, which is in the future, is as certain as if it already was in the past. It's strange. A simple past tense being used for the future. Well, that's throwing grammar into all kinds of confusion. But that's what the apostle did. Why? Because he was assuring them that as they had been called and justified, they were certainly going to be glorified. Nothing could prevent it from coming about. And that's right, my friend. That's a real year tonight. The last Sunday of 1998. Been a very difficult year. But you are here. And you're going to go into 1999. And you're going to finally cross the other side. Heaven is the home of every believer. And whatever trials there are between, the church is going to safely land on the other side. What a wonderful Saviour. What a glorious plan of salvation. What a certain portion to us is God's purpose in grace and in the plan of redemption. You see, the nature of the Christian life, it can help us to persevere. It can encourage us to press on. A life of discipleship. A life of testing. A life that is favored. A life that is spent in the school of Christ, ever learning the depths of grace and love and mercy that are found in the Savior for all who look to him, for all who trust in him, for the church that he purchased with his own blood. So we can arrive at the end of 1998 as far as the Lord's days are concerned, and we can take this word to ourselves and think about it. Listen to him speaking them. It is I. Don't be afraid. May God bless these things to us for his name's sake. Amen.